take and read, even read ahead. When I say dig deeper, I was going back and forth, and you can study the text. And I had a little bit of a conversation with Randall this morning, and it's a historical text. It's a recording that's passing on a biblical truth. There's things in it. There's even typology built into the text. So you can look into it. Got to be careful of how you look into it. But you could do some deeper study. And so that's the exciting thing about the Word of God. It really kind of unfolds as you go deeper and you meditate on and you dwell on it. Today's topic is titled The Providence of God. If you look up the word providence in the dictionary, it means to prepare in advance, to have foresight, or better yet, to have divine direction. For example, it was not by chance that I'm here today. It's not by chance that I went down the roads I went down. You know, I remember having to learn to become a student. You've heard some of my story. Some of you guys know my story probably quite well. But one of the things that after getting out of high school, not going into a vocational career, but going to college and pursuing a field of law enforcement, I was like, Lord, what is it that you want for my life? And he led and directed in so many unique ways. I mean, I remember telling you guys a story, and I definitely remember the story myself. If you don't remember it, standing in La Mirada Park with my coach, and I was kind of like, oh, well, should I really have been here? And I'm thinking, no, I have no doubt that God has you here for a reason. I'm thinking, insight. You know, God, you did bring me. You did teach me to become a student, especially a student of his word. And it was God's divine foresight and direction. This is the providence of God. And so it's the idea that one's life is in the palm of God's hand. Isn't that nice to know that God's got you in the palm of his hand, and it's way bigger than my mitt? You know, all the circumstances are, when you're facing them, they get to be filtered through the Word of God and God and who he is. And that's the providence of God. So if you unpack Genesis 24, we see the examples of providence of God. We see Jesus, the church, his work, the Holy Spirit, you know, those are some of the types that are built in there. Abraham must exercise extreme faith. This historical record that we've been studying to find the right wife for Isaac, his son. Time have gone by. You know, they're blessed with a son. Him and Sarah. Sarah goes to be with the Lord. As we seek God's will first, you know, we have to have insight of God's providential work. So when we study his word, when we study scripture, if you leave here with anything, leave with this. Fate or chance does not just happen for the believer. Fate or chance does not just happen for the believer. As believers, we're to hand the reins of control of our lives over to God. We're to trust him. As God blesses us with children, hey, Lord, these are your children. As much as he's given them to you to raise and bring up, they're God's. So as believers, we're to hand the reins of control over to God, who is actively, I believe, involved. We're not to run ahead of the plan, and we're not to help his plan out. Oh, I can help you out, Lord. I think I can do this for you. We need to trust him and look to what his word says and his direction is. Instead, we're to come alongside of what he's doing. One author, pastor, Blackaby, his name is, he writes books and training manuals and materials, and it talks about join God where he's working. So you look around and like, Lord, where are you working? And God's working in and amongst us, in our marriages, in our children's lives, in our personal lives, in our work circumstances, in the season of life that you're in. How is God working? What's he doing? What do I see? That's what's called living in the providence of God. And so it's important to frame Genesis 24, I believe, correctly. So Genesis 1 through 11, we saw creation, the fall of man, the flood, the scattering of the nations. Because of man's fall into sin, God promised a redeemer, and the redeemer would be born on this earth. And so through God's chosen race and through the line of Abraham, to die as that payment for the penalty of our sins that separate us from God. That restored relationship is necessary. This is what we call God's redemptive plan. And so starting in Genesis 12, it continues through to chapter 50, we get to see God starts to unfold that redemptive plan, how it's going to come about, how is this going to be fulfilled. And so he called out Abraham to start his chosen race. And so as he calls him out, and remember some of Abraham's history and story, for weeks we've looked at the life of Abraham. So from chapter 12 on to 25, we get to see Abraham's life, and it's coming to an end. We're coming to a wrap-up of Abraham's life. He's learned along the way. He strongly has learned how to trust God, just as you and I are learning how to trust God, right? In our life and with our lives and with our circumstances. He's learned to trust God. By chapter 24, he knows God keeps his promise. Remember, offering up his son and God saying stop and provides the sacrificial ram. You know, he provided the sacrifice. And God's in control. However, it's even been, I guess, messy, if you will say. Choices and decisions, and even in the midst of the poor decisions, you see God work it all out, and he's in control because he knows the hearts and the minds of man. However, it's been that messy journey in Genesis 21. God sends Abraham his promised son, and by Genesis 22, God tests Abraham's faith, as we just talked about, asks him to sacrifice it. He provides for him. He trusts him. He obeys. He's learned some things along the way. That is, Abraham has, and his wife Sarah. He has pleased with the degree Abraham's faith, if you will, has grown. He's pleased with this. And so he continues to fulfill that promise and covenant relationship that he's entered into with Abraham, and he's blessed his life. In Genesis 23, Sarah passes away. His wife is taken home to be with the Lord. He purchases a burial cave, and you remember that part of the story. And Abraham is now coming up in years, even more so. His son's growing up, you know, about approximately 140 years old. He's seasoned. Yeah, a long life, huh? Seasoned in his faith in God. God blessed him in many, many ways. However, Abraham had one more task to do. And before his death, by chapter 25, he needed to find the right wife for his son, for Isaac. And so he had to do just the right thing, because Isaac's descendants would be carrying on the God's redemptive plan. That's what was foretold. That was prophesied about. Here's the scene in Genesis 24. Abraham was tasked with this huge responsibility. Isaac was approaching his 40th year probably, and it was time for a wife, you think. A few years have gone by. The chief servant of Abraham was summoned. He would be that wise counsel. He would send him on a mission. And so then you have the bride-to-be, which would be to be asking Rebecca to come with him. And this was no little trip. This was no little journey. She lived 500 miles, and she had no clue as to what she was per se walking into, other than maybe stories as people traveled to and fro, and the stories were told of Abraham, this man Abraham, and what he's done. What God was about to do in her life is huge. So take your copy of the Word of God, open up with me to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to read some verses. We're not going to read all 160-plus verses of that, but we're going to cover some specific ones. And the verses definitely will be on the screen, but let's pray. Father, bless your Word this morning. As we think on this historical event recorded in the pages of Scripture, this story is a true story. It's a story that is to teach and guide and direct. May our hearts and minds be open. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Genesis 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand on my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land for which you come? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. So you got the chief servant made this solemn vow to Abraham, got a team together, departed to find Isaac's wife. He had no idea who she was. I mean, this vow was important. The circumcision was tied into this a little bit. That covenant promise that, hey, you're my people. This servant learned it and was a close counsel for Abraham. So he knew what God was doing. He saw these things. Let's look at verse 10. And then the servant took 10 of the master's camels and departed, taking all his sons, all sorts of choice gifts from his masters. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahorah. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men and the cities are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman who I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I'll water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you show me steadfast love to my master. So before he even finishes praying, Rebekah comes to the well of water. The servant ran to meet her. It goes on to tell in the scriptures, and offer water to him and his camels. The servant explains why he was there for and what it was all about. He went to her family to get consent. So he starts there with a situation that arises that God answers, and he goes on and goes to the family, both Rebekah and her family, and we find the end results here, and we're going to jump ahead here now to Genesis 24:63. And Isaac went out to mediate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a camel coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So in light of what we just read, and there's more that I want to encourage you to read through, for sake of time, we've covered some main things that I want to see here even today. All the details of this chapter point to God's providence. They direct your thought, your thinking, and your mindset, hey, God's in control. God's making a way. God's providing. He knows our future. So the question is, how can we hand over control, which we want to keep so tightly, of our own lives to God? How can we hand over that control? How can we come alongside of, better yet, of what God's doing? You know, one of our missions is looking around and seeing what we could do for the sake of Christ. You know, how can we be intentional about our lives when we come to church? You know, when we go visit a friend or we go to a neighbor, as the testimony has already been shared, you start bringing up God and you point it back to God. The first thing I believe to come alongside of what God is doing means to seek his will first. Lord, what is your will? What is it that you want me to see or do today? I've woken up. I thank you for the breath of life. You want me to go out there and serve you, walk with you, live for you, be a model? What am I to do today? What do you want to show me? In these ancient times, it was customary for the parents to do some things in preparation for their children in the future. And one is the prearranged marriage of the child. They're to pick out a suitable spouse. You know, you're like, not in my culture. not in America today. Some of it still goes on with a few families, maybe. But they pick out a suitable spouse and gifts are offered. And the couple's married. Not like what you used to, not the formal ceremony. kind of like, you know, the exchange were taken. It's pretty much instantaneous right then and there because they're in this betrothal period. But once they come and meet, they don't do what we do traditionally. They didn't do it back then, at least. There's no recording of it where there's vows exchanged, but there was a promise given, there was a covenant made, and they move forward in their married life. Abraham took the responsibility that he was to do for his son, that God instructed them to do, very seriously. Isaac, as mentioned, carried the redemptive line. And so Isaac would have to marry a woman of faith, someone that believed it was, thought the same way, like-mindedness. He had to be equally, what we say, equally yoked, going down the same path, same direction, especially in relationship to believing in God and having faith in God. And so it's important of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And so Abraham knew from experience that a woman with high integrity was necessary, high character. The only problem was the land that he lived in, Canaan, not too good, right? You know, remember what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Canaanite people and what they practiced, their pagan practices, their culture, his neighbors were no bueno. They're not good. The Canaanite women were very pagan. I think of Lot. He took a wife from that land. And look at that. And his children, I mean, look at that. Therefore, he summed his oldest and wisest chief counsel and made him a solemn vow. He says, to find the right bride for Isaac. So, the word's going to be on the screen. The verses are going to be up there. Genesis 24, 3 through 6. Notice from Genesis 24, 3. There's three promises with the chief servant. They're pretty important, pretty significant. Don't take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. That's specific. Hey, I don't want you to do this. Don't do this. Second one, she must be from Abraham's home and family line. So he knew some of the way of their thinking, even though that if you think back to his father and their names and what they were associated with, even then you're thinking, how is that the case? But there's an importance there. The third thing is this, do not take Isaac with you to Ur. The promise was made to Abraham to go into the land and establish the line from here forward, not to go back to what you're used to and familiar with. It's important that Isaac did not go to Ur, and here's why. The covenant promise with God was that Abraham's descendants would be given the land of Canaan, specifically, not given the land of Ur. It was important that Isaac's wife would come to him and live there in Canaan, and from their offsprings there forward. Notice how Abraham taught his chief servant to see God's will, and he was obedient. Eliezer was obedient. Abraham learned from his past, his past encounters with God. He's become a stronger, stronger man of faith in God. And so God used the supernatural even things. He said, the angels will make your way clear. They're going to provide. They're going to protect. They're going to guide. We're going to send you this. Look at Genesis 24:7. The Lord, the one true God, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me that your offspring will be given this land. He will send you, he will direct, in other words, his angels, his messengers. You're going to get provision. You're going to get guidance. You're going to get counsel. You're going to get protection, better yet. Before you and you shall take a wife from my son from there. So he's to go there, and he's to be obedient with this. Abraham, I believe, learned. Just as you and I are learning. It was better to be in God's will than outside of God's will. So much better, you know. So here's Abraham's most trusted employee, his head servant, the chief of staff, the chief controlling officer, if you will, the financial counselor, the head of the operations in his little camp there. And probably really a close friend. I mean, they had probably had talks. All those encounters, all those experiences, I'm sure he knew them and heard them. And they talked about them. And he was reminded of those. So he saw God. And that relationship with God was probably very close there as well. And so Abraham's highest priority was a godly woman. That was a priority to him. Abraham knew that God would find her. He knew that God was over all and in all and works through all. I'll share a quote with you. Ken Hughes wrote this. He said, such a God is greater beyond our imagination. Because he maintains all of life. He involves himself in all events and directs all things to the appointed end. The God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into life. He's far greater because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providence. That's a good quote. God's in control. He's in charge. You've heard me say it over and over and over. God keeps his promises. And you get to see that throughout the pages of Scripture. Here's why this scenario is significant to us. If you're looking to get married, that's strongly an example here. Your highest priority should be find someone with a heart for God, the same heart. Abraham was really clear. Don't go to Canaan. He's telling his instructions, don't go into Canaan. You know, one of the things that we counseled as youth couple together as kids grew up and they're thinking about different environments that they're going to be placing themselves in. Even if they were in an environment that would be like Canaan, the world, secular, we always encourage them, find a Christian group. Find a church. Get yourself planted in because your faith is going to be challenged. Tested and tried. Your way of thinking is going to be diverted to the worldly way of thinking. And so that was very important. And if you can, go to this environment. And we'd give some counsel along that line. Abraham was really clear. Don't go looking in Canaan, the most ungodly place, really, for a godly woman for Isaac. Don't go there. You could fill in the blanks of what that would be today, personally, obviously. Seek God's direction. Wait patiently. Have that faith. Important stuff. If you are a parent of children, pray for your kid's spouse now. In the future, ask for him to choose the right one. Let his Holy Spirit do the work and go before you. In the meantime, teach and train your kids to respect and love God and to be that person, to be that one that's desirable because of the character that's built into it. Pray for those grandchildren because I have a lot of grandparents here. I think it was Michelle Anthony in her parenting book, she said this, where she used this example of a sailboat. And so, you put your boat in the water, right, and then you lift up that sail and the parents pointing them in the direction of God. But then let the wind direct them. That is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And be intentional about that and teach it and train it. Let him direct that boat. And that's not always easy to do because we want to control everything, right? What is another way to hand over the control and come alongside of what God's doing? Well, first we said seek God's will. Next, saturate every decision in prayer. Look at what God's doing. So look for a moment at the actions of the chief servant. Let's just look at him. Notice Genesis 24:10. Then the servant took 10 of the master's camels, departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. That was a big journey we established earlier on, well over 500 miles or approximately 500 miles. This guy is coming into the city of Nahor with a huge, impressive caravan. I mean, 10 camels. One author states it this way. It's like pulling up in the limousines and there's 10 of them. A long stretch of them. Full of substantial wealth, riches, jewels, and gifts. Another unique detail was this. The city of Nahor in Ur was about not a stone's throw away, but 500 miles. Now, this was not close. For Abraham's camp, this is a long distance. This is a journey that took several days, literally a month probably. Probably took him at least a good 30 days to travel there. The city had been named after Abraham's grandfather, Abraham's brother. If you remember, one of the vows was that Isaac's wife had to be from Abraham's family. And that was important. And that was part of God's design. Notice what he did next in Genesis 24:11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master, Abraham, please grant me success today. And show steadfast love to my master Abraham. So he got there and he prayed. He wanted God's direction. He wanted God's blessing. So you see this man of faith carrying on, and he begged God to find that right woman. Oh, Lord, grant me success. I've come a long, long way. Show me your choice. And he didn't know what was in store. He didn't know how God was going to handle this. The point is, the choosing of a spouse is probably the second most decision in the life of an individual. The first is accepting Christ as your personal Savior and walking with God and growing in that faith and knowledge. The second would be that lifelong mate, as long as God would have it. So bathe this decision in prayer. Continue to pray for your children, your grandchildren, your children's children. Ask God for success. Teach it, model it. Be intentional about things. Next, the chief servant asks for a sign from God. Look at Genesis 24:14. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camel. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this time I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to your servant. So Isaac's wife had to be a specific person, one who had incredible character and went above and beyond, had that integrity that really took, and as you hear the phrase, look around and what can I do to serve the Lord? What can I do to model Christ? So the chief servant said, let her offer me water. Let her offer me water for the camels, and this will mark her as one. Just imagine 10 camels. Okay? They just got done trucking 500 miles. These camels are probably a little thirsty, you think? Each camel drinks approximately 50 gallons in just a few minutes. That's a lot of water, you know. That meant that they would volunteer. The person would come. She would volunteer to fetch 500 gallons of water. You doing the math with me? It probably took her, 2 hours of backbreaking of this. So I need a volunteer, a handmaiden. There's two in the room. Elizabeth, would you help me for a moment? Did I say handmaiden? A young gal that is just like Rebecca. Come on up, Elizabeth. You mind doing this? All right. So to help paint the picture, and I love visualize, that's why I'm even doing this. This is a gallon jug. This is 3 of them in this bucket. Oh, I know. Okay, do you think you could put that on your shoulder, maybe? Okay, you good? You good?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, so I'll let you set that down for right now. But you're going to have to pick it up again, okay? So back then, so picture a trough. I just watched this, like, survival movie. There, wood log, you know, honed out, and water would be poured into it. And the wells then were dug down in the ground deep, and there's probably steps down to it. And so you'd have to, like, go down there and then walk over and fill it up. So could you pick that up again? Mm-hmm. Now put it on your shoulder. Can you get, if that's easier for you, you're the one that's going to do the visual. Can you walk to that door and back? Okay. Now pretend you just poured that water in the well. Not the well, the trough. For my camels, my 10 of them. Right. Now do that for the next hour while we finish the sermon.
Thank you.
Thank you. Man, she said, here's some water, and let me get water your camels too. And literally the way it's described is that this probably went on for several hours because notice some additional things here. Notice what happens next. This is the providence of God at work here, Genesis 24:15. Before he had finished speaking, that is praying to God, behold, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor. Abraham's brother came out with her water jug on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, just as Elizabeth is, and a maiden who no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from the jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they are finished drinking." So 10 camels, a lot of trips, a lot of time involved. Notice verse 15, it stated that Rebekah came to the well before he was done praying. The providence of God is unfolding here. God's orchestrating something. He's making a way. He's providing. He's keeping his promise. This meant she had to leave her house before the servant even made the request to God. God directed them to each other in a very specific way, bringing them together. This is the providence of God. Notice verse 24, verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all the camels. The man gazed, notice this, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So he sat there and watched. Did you see what the chief servant did? He watched in silence and observed her to see what God was doing. Is this the girl? Is this it? Who knew how to serve? Who gave graciously, unconditionally? Hard worker, diligent, consistent? Why was this so significant? Well, often we get impatient. We want to make a decision right now. We might think it's the right time, so we just go. We go for it. And that should never be the case. But there's something to be said about watching and waiting for faith as to what God's doing. This is important for those who want to be dating God's best and making God's decision in your life. Watch a person's character over time. I say through the seasons, a lot of counsel we try to give that way and direct couples that are interested or dating one another. Look for true character. You know, I got to see some of that dating Helen, and she hated me for it when she helped clean my refrigerator. True story. Yeah, you're not happy. He's having me clean his refrigerator with him. Anyway. It's just kudos to her. She humbly did that. Look for true character. True character means those inner qualities. A heart for the Lord and cares for others and serves others. Sacrificial. Parents, train your children, kids, to look for these characters. Not a character. Did you get that? That was a joke there. Not a character, but a true character. And so, therefore, versus physical looks and wealth or whatever things or prestige, looks change over time, right? Amen, Pastor Troy. Yeah. With major decisions, tread lightly. Wait for God's timing. Don't rush into it. I've heard stories, and mind you, some of them are very successful. Oh, we've known each other for 6 weeks and we got married. Well, great. I'm glad that you did it and I'm glad you survived it. But you know what? There's a lot to be said about watching and waiting and doing it in God's time and being intentional. Last way to hand over the control to God is this. Be willing to obey. Be willing to obey. Genesis 24 on down to 56. There's a lot going on. The servant asked Rebekah whose daughter she was in 24. She explains that she was a cousin once removed from Isaac. He further explained how God had led him to her in verse 27. He gave her an engagement gift of rings and bracelets and gold. She ran to tell her family. It wasn't customary for her to invite a man, so she told it to her parents and her brother. And so her brother Laban meets the servant. That's a character and a half. We're going to get to know him a little bit more later on in Scripture. And invites him into the home in verses 29 to 33. Just before the meal, the servant made his intention known. I mean, he was cutting no, he wasn't wasting no time. He goes, he already traveled. Now I get to why I'm here, what this is all about, why I've done what I've done, what I believe that God's doing here. And he explains in great detail how God led him to Rebekah. very intentional as he tells the story. This was no chance encounter. And he explains that. God had orchestrated their meeting. And so, by verse 49, the servant boldly stated a question. Is it okay for Rebecca to take Isaac as her husband? Yes or no? Yes or no? This is why I've come. This is what how I believe God's orchestrated this. This is what's going on as you read through the text. If no, he could stay. He can't stay for dinner. He needs to go fulfill this mission. He needs to move on. If yes, all was good. So until that morning, they did say yes, but that morning Laban asked if Rebecca could stay 10 more days. That's a hint of the character who Laban is. We're going to get to later on in our study. The servant said no, he needed to get back, which is wise on his part. They posed the question to Rebecca, will you go? Will you go now? Look at the response in Genesis 24:57. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I'll go. So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebecca. She didn't know where she was going, per se. She's not a world traveler. She's a young gal here. She didn't know what Isaac looked like, what was she's going to be marrying, who she was going to marry. This was like a 500-mile journey from her home, where she grew up, what she was familiar with. But I am sure she talked that servant's ear off, knowing women. I bet you, as they were journeying back those 30 days, she may have asked him all kinds of questions. And just talked his ear. Oh, tell me that story again. Tell me what God did there with that battle. Tell me about the Sodom. Tell me all of it. She was just firing him every day at a new story. Maybe some repeats. Well, yeah, there was repeats. I'm sure there was. For the next 30 days, asking all about this guy Isaac as well. Who's she to be married to? What's he like? What's his character like? Meanwhile, look at what Isaac was doing, okay? This could move down to chapter 24, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. He lifted up his eyes and he saw. And behold, there was camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. That word for meditating in the Hebrew meant to roam about, to go back and forth, maybe pacing, thinking, and praying, perhaps wondering and dreaming. And had found a wife. Did he find a wife? Where is this going to go? All these things are probably racing through his mind as he's out there meditating and wondering. Notice what Rebecca did. She took her veil and covered herself. So according to the custom, a bride-to-be wore a veil back then. By putting the veil across her face, she was signaling that she was his bride. She was sending the message, I've come, I'm your bride. So according to tradition, the groom was to have no idea what the bride looked like until the wedding day. Yay, guys. The point is, clearly Rebecca was committed to this life of faith. She was all in. She was committed. Isaac was committed to the life of faith. God, in his providence, orchestrates their union. And what's interesting is that the marriage was not about feelings or emotions. It really wasn't. But a commitment, a covenant, vow before God. Following through with God. They grew in love over time. She was quite beautiful. And he was blessed. The fate of chance doesn't really always happen that way. But remember this, God is above all, in all, and directs all. Just remember those things. God is above all, in all, and directs all. Such God is far greater than our imagination. We can't even think how great our God is, how he orchestrates and controls. You think, well, this bad happened, this bad happened, this bad happened, but it all worked out for God. God's in control. So live in the providence of God. Seek his will first above all. Saturate every decision in prayer. Look around. Watch what he's doing. Join him where he's working. Wait by faith, then obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be challenged by your word, to be reminded of truths, to be thinking on these things, even in my own personal life, just like, Lord, man, to live this way is so important. To be intentional in praying for not only my children, but my children's children. And to be very intentional about that. To be teaching it and modeling it for them to do that. Lord, you've given us some very clear instructions in Scripture that we're to walk with you, to walk by you and alongside of you, to pray for our mates, whether they're saved or not. If that happens to be the case in a group this size, there are situations like that. But we're to pray for them and model Christ and teach truths that are to be passed on generationally. Lord, thank you for the challenge from your word. Bless it, I pray. And all God's people said, amen.